and then we'll get into this. So Father, I just pray, God, please help me with my speech. Lord, help us to be accurately interpreting your word, Lord. It's all connected. The whole Bible is all connected to each part, Lord. I pray that we would understand it in its context. Help us to understand it in what it is saying, Lord. Please lead us into your word, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would know you and worship you and bring glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're going to go back to verse 9, and then we're going to finish the chapter by the end of this sermon. At least that's what we have planned, so we'll see how that goes. I think it will make it, though, but I feel there's a little unsettled business in verse 9, because you can't take a word like righteousness, and I think we did a good job last week, but you can't take a word like righteousness and just define it so easily, because righteousness or words in general are often defined by their context. And you'll see what that means. Let's read this here in verse 9 through 14. It says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years fail not. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So I would like to go back to verse 9 for the beginning here, and then we'll go to verse 10, and you'll see a shift in what we're saying. But God the Father's primary motive in loving Jesus, his Son, he says right here, is what? Is that Jesus loves righteousness, and that love of righteousness constitutes a hatred for iniquity. That's what you see in verse number 9. And it says that he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Now, we have to be very careful that we don't view righteousness in some superficial way, because then we can be committing that hi Wayne. Doing well. So, hi. We're in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, at the end of the chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. And we're examining this passage here that says that thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. And last week we talked about how oftentimes it's very common in our culture to... The main thrust of the sermon last week was about how in our culture it's very common to eliminate justice and go right to love and make a God in our minds about how God is love, and he somehow can bypass our sin because he loves us without justice, which is a true principle, and I think we all need to deal with that in our minds and in our because we've been affected by that way of thinking that is so predominant in our culture. But at the same time, I think we shouldn't neglect the other side of that also, of how we could make God into a dictator. And that could be just as wrong. We in our minds could make God into a ruthless dictator that shows no mercy and shows no love and compassion. And the other side can be just as wrong as the one side. Right? So I think that needs to be said since after what we said last week about these verses. And like I just mentioned earlier, the word righteous means to be upright or conformable to that which is right, and righteousness fulfills the claims of what is righteous. However, those words and the definitions of those words, we would be greatly lacking if we just went from the definition of the word righteousness. Because if you look it up in Romans, especially 4, 5, and 6, like we mentioned last week, you have to understand this word in its context. And I'm surprised at how many don't understand what righteousness is, even in the most basic definition, let alone in its context and application. In other words, my brother asked the question to a lot of people, how much righteousness, what's he asking, how much righteousness do you need to get into heaven? And most people don't even know what righteousness is. Where righteousness is the foundation of salvation. Romans is the book explaining salvation to us. And Romans 1, 2, and 3, like we said last week, describes sin 105 different ways. It describes sin and the sinfulness of man. And then in Romans 4, 5, and 6, the word righteousness is used 17 times. And I'm shocked how many people that call themselves Christians don't know what righteousness is. And don't even know how it works or how it applies to our life. And righteousness is definitely one of those words you have to understand in its context and in its application also. And I think primarily understanding it in that way. Righteousness is not necessarily what God does, but it is who He is. Therefore, conformity to His will is righteousness. So my point is that to think that righteousness is only outward conformity to the law, we're missing much of what the word means. If it's one thing that Jesus hated during His earthly ministry, what was it? It was self-righteousness. It says that Jesus, right here in this verse, it says he hates iniquity and He loves righteousness. So what, if we're going to look at this word iniquity, I think it would be good for us to look at what did Jesus hate. And you see that Jesus did get angry. He made the whip and threw them out of the temple. He in Matthew 23, He used some very strong adjectives to describe the Pharisees right in front of them and was angry. What was He angry about? He was angry about self-righteousness. He was angry about these self-righteous Pharisees. And it made Him very vehement even, very full of anger. And what you see is, later the apostles, and I think the main reason that is, there's two reasons. Number one is God hates self-righteousness because it puts us in the place of God. But the second reason is, you see later the apostles, when they went to the Gentiles, they started dealing more with the outward sins, like in Corinth with drunkenness and things of that nature, and fornication. Because the people that Jesus is talking to, or was talking to, were mainly self-righteous. That was their main problem. And you see the three pillars, I'm calling it, of self-righteousness are pride, partiality, and hypocrisy. If you go to Matthew chapter 9, follow me on this. It'll come together for you when you see where I'm taking this. Matthew chapter 9. Says, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, why eateth your Master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, they that be whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. Jesus came for sinners. We can never forget that. And Jesus loved sinners. He did not compromise with their sin. We have to be very careful with that, lest we would go right back into the other way of thinking, and thinking that God is a compromiser with sin. He is not. God does not compromise with sin. God is righteous and holy. And he must deal with sin. We must let people know that. But at the same time, we cannot not love sinners. Jesus loves sinners. And He called them to repentance. He called them to repentance. And I think pride and partiality and hypocrisy are dealt with much through the scripture. And this partiality in Psalm 72:4 says, "He shall judge the poor," which means that the Lord shall defend the poor, actually. "He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor." The Lord hated partiality, and so we should hate it too and root it out of our hearts. We should root it out of our hearts. So my point is that iniquity or lawlessness can take two forms. It can take the form of self-righteousness, which is always taking advantage. Self-righteousness always leads to a taking advantage of the poor or a neglecting of the needy. That's where self-righteousness leads to all the time. Because if I exalt myself, then the needy I'm neglecting because I'm not seeing them. I'm not tending to them. I'm not purposing to do that. And that's one thing that made Jesus very angry. Read the Gospels. It made him very angry that the needy and the poor were being neglected. And the Pharisees were saying, "We're righteous. We're keeping the law. We're doing the law." And they were neglecting the poor at the same time. And it made Jesus very angry. It's a form of iniquity that we ought to see that made the Lord very angry. In Psalm 82:4, it says, "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy from the wicked." In Galatians 2:10, it says, "Only that they would remember the poor, and the same which I was purposed to do." Paul's talking about him and James and the apostles. They purposed to take care of the poor. Now, I believe that can take two applications. The poor means the physically poor, but it also means the spiritually poor. And we cannot, in our ambition to make sure that God's righteousness is seen, we can't neglect an aspect of His righteousness that is His mercy towards sinners. His mercy towards sinners. The whole point is that the righteousness of God is seen in His wrath and judgment, definitely, towards sin. And we see God's infinite hatred of sin in the punishment of unrepentant sinners forever. And we must never forget that aspect of God's character. But we must also understand that God's righteousness can never be detached from the gospel. That God justifies the ungodly by faith, and His righteousness is imputed to those who believe. The righteousness of God, or the perfect standard of God, is seen in Jesus Christ and what He has done to deal with sin in order that those who have repented and believe might have eternal life. That's what I mean about seeing righteousness in its context. Because you could just define righteousness by its definition and never come to an understanding of what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about righteousness. If you don't understand imputed righteousness, if you don't understand imparted righteousness, if you don't understand the context of how righteousness is used in the Scriptures, especially if you go through the book of Romans. Now be careful you don't start to swing to the other way again and say that Jesus hung out with sinners, therefore it's okay that I hang out with sinners. I've had people tell me that. Actually going to the bar, they said, "Well, Jesus did it. He went to the sinners, so I can." If we're going to the sinners, why did Jesus go to the sinners? Like we just read, to call them to repentance. Jesus loved sinners so that He can call them to repentance and bring them out of their sin. Jesus never went to sinners to be in their sin. He went to call them out of their sin, which is important for us to remember. And we talked about last week how it can be idolatry. It can be idolatry to say that God forgives, but God is not just. And I really believe it can be, because I think it's a huge problem, like I've already said, in our culture. That we think somehow God's going to forgive people because He loves them. And that's not true. God forgives because of his holy justice has been satisfied on the cross. That his holy righteous demands for the payment of sin has been paid for on the cross. And that's our forgiveness. That's where we find forgiveness. And he did it because of his love. But we cannot be forgiven solely based on his love. Because God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And so, but just like that could be making God an idol in our own minds. And the other way can be too. By making God something that God is somehow not merciful. Can do the same thing if I have that image in my mind that God is not merciful. So I think this problem comes into our mind, and it's going to help us go back to Hebrews chapter 1. This problem comes into our mind and our understanding of God, which is really what we're focusing on. Who is God? If we're to worship God in John chapter 4, how must we worship Him? We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. My friends, many people feel very good and sing and do all kinds of things and think they're worshiping God. And what did Jesus tell this Samaritan woman? You worship God and you don't even know what you're doing. You don't even know what you're worshiping. We must worship God in truth. And I think this dilemma in our mind comes because we don't understand the infinite attributes of God. We make God like a man. So we say, well, God is just and he executes punishment on sin. Therefore, he cannot be loving. Or we'll say God is loving and he loves and merciful. And therefore, he can't be this way. And we're relating God to being a man. God's attributes are not finite. They are not finite. And we see that. Look in verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. God is not like a man. You cannot pit one of God's attributes against another. It's like God's presence is everywhere, yet God's presence is in the believer. And yet God's presence is in heaven. Can we explain that? Or maybe we can look at it like this. God is infinitely angry towards sin. And at the same time, he is infinitely merciful and kind towards repentant sinners. You see, we change 1 minute. 1 minute I may be angry, and the next minute I may be peaceful. God does not change in his character, although how he expresses it may change. We see that when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth, an example of this, he will return in great wrath and with much destruction. But that does not change his infinite love. Then you see the opposite side of that in Revelation 21, when Jesus creates a new heaven and a new earth for his glory and to enjoy with his saints forever. And in that incredible display of his love, his hatred towards sin is not diminished one bit. God is infinite, and God is unchanging, and God is perfectly righteous, for he is the very standard of righteousness. And Jesus Christ is that perfect display of grace and truth. John 1:14 says, Jesus Christ full of grace and full of truth. He's also that perfect display of love and wrath. He's the perfect display of justice and mercy. It's why a proper understanding of the cross, like we also mentioned last week, is so fundamental in our understanding of the character and righteousness of God. Because at the cross, we see all of these characteristics that are in our minds opposing each other. They all come together. We see God's love. We see God's righteousness. We see his justice and his mercy, his truth and his grace. All comes together at the cross. God's righteousness is only seen in the execution of the punishment of sin. But when the punishment was poured out upon Jesus Christ, that very righteousness of God is made available as a gift to man in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. And now that same righteousness that was imputed to the saints is now imparted, it being worked out in our lives as we are conformed to the image of Christ to bring glory to his name. Jeremiah 26:3 says, "The Lord, our righteousness." The Lord, our righteousness. Which brings us to verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 1. And we see all these characteristics of the attributes of God in the remaining verses. His infinite nature, His almighty nature, and His eternal nature. These are characteristics that bring us out of ourselves, but must be meditated on in order to worship Jesus Christ. You see three aspects of God's nature in these final verses. You see His infiniteness, you see His eternalness, and you see His almighty power. Now, these attributes must bring us outside of ourselves because they're transcendent. I could say God is love, but if I don't understand these attributes first, that this is the character of God's love. His attributes are infinite and eternal and almighty. They're not just limited like ours are. When we say a word love or grace or an attribute of God like that, we have to be careful that we understand that these are the characteristics of those attributes. God's love is infinite. God's grace is eternal. It's not like man. God is not like a man. If we are to worship Him in spirit and truth, we must worship Him, meditate on these characteristics that He is almighty, eternal, and infinite. Is this the God that we are worshiping? Is this the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are worshiping? Or can you only see Him as a man? Or is God the Father in heaven hoping everything will work out how He planned? And if it doesn't, He'll have to try something else. It sounds kind of funny, but it's true. Many have formed a feeble, human-like God in their minds, because they have either never come to the reality of who God is in regeneration, or because they cannot come outside of their own natural thinking. Go to Romans chapter 11. I think we already read these verses there in the Psalms, but I want to read them in this context. Look in Romans 11, 33 and 34. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor?" David says, "Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatsoever He pleases." He's not restricted by the will of man. God is not restricted by the will of man. But God is sovereign over all. This weak, feeble God that is portrayed by many today is not the God of the Bible. "For Thou, Lord," in verse 10 that we read in Hebrews, "has created the heavens and the earth, the foundations of the earth. You have created," in Hebrews 1:10, like we read. And we need to meditate on the awesome power. We need to meditate on the awesome power that God spoke all things into existence. That He is not restricted by anything. He has all power in heaven and in earth. And this is the same God that lives in the believers. "My God, the God of the Bible, created the heavens and the earth. Certainly, He can remove sin from my life. Certainly, His promises are true. Certainly, salvation is real. Certainly, He is coming back. Certainly, He has conquered all of His enemies." We are not waiting for God to do a wonderful work. He has done it. He has done it in many ways. Look outside the window. He created this whole thing with His very word. David again says, "I look up into the heavens and I see Your glory. I see Your wonderful works." Do you want to see the wonderful works of God? Look at His creation. Look at His creation as regenerate people. We should be seeing His creation differently. We see the snow, and we see the beauty of it. We see the trees, and we see the beauty of the trees and the ocean and the grass. We don't just look at these things and pass by them. But this is God's creation, and we look at the stars and see His marvelous creation, and that God has spoke it all into existence. His almighty power. Meditate on God's almighty power to speak the universe into existence. Meditate on it. Have you meditated on it lately? That God is almighty, and all of His characteristics are based on that. They shall perish in verse 11, but He remains. In Hebrews 1:11, we worship a God that is almighty, and we worship a God that is eternal. Everything we see is coming to an end. Great kingdoms will all come to an end. Great kings will come to an end. Man's greatest accomplishments in engineering, medicine, technology, and science will all come to nothing. And why will they come to nothing? Do you know why they'll come to nothing? Because He will fold them up like a vesture, it says in verse 12. The Lord Jesus will fold them up. Why will they come to the end? Because He'll be done with them. It's His will. He's in control. It's His will. God is not feeble. Jesus Christ is not feeble. He's almighty. He's eternal. Because He is the Lord Jesus. And Him and the Father have a purpose. And when that purpose is complete, these things will be done away with. And the purpose for what God has for the next thing will begin. God, think about this. God was here, or God was in existence a billion times a billion years before anything was ever in existence. Even before the angels, God existed. And it's hard to say years because it's eternity. But He existed in eons and eons of time before even the angels. With Himself. To us that seems strange to be, but God is perfectly complete within Himself. He's in need of nothing. He's in need of nothing. And His eternal character shows that. Because He lived, He existed for all of eternity past with nothing but Himself. With nothing but Himself. Until He created the angels for His purpose and then man. Our God is almighty. He is eternal and He is infinite. They shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. His years do not fail. Not only are they in abundance, and everything in abundance that is good comes from the Lord, but they are not diminished. They do not fail. They're not diminished. His resources are infinite. You can never even begin to find the end of who He is. His immutability is based on His infiniteness. In other words, He cannot change because there is no beginning and no ending to who He is. Not just in His existence as an eternal being, but in His attributes. God cannot learn because He has all knowledge. God cannot become more loving because He is love, and His love is boundless. God cannot be more angry towards sin because His wrath is infinite. God does not change, and He does not change because His characteristics are infinite. They're boundless. They go on and on and on. You cannot find the end of them. You can't search them out. And this is the nature of God and who He is. And what He's saying here in Hebrews chapter 1. That He's trying to help us see that Jesus Christ is greater than prophets in this chapter. And greater than angels. But so much greater. Not just greater in the sense that we would think greater. But greater far beyond, superior in nature, that Jesus Christ is immutable and he is infinite. And in Hebrews 9:14, it said, "Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And if you look in verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool?" This is why, also though, before we get to those verses, the infinite and eternal and almighty character of Christ, in Hebrews 9:14, it says that through his blood, through his eternal spirit, we have forgiveness. We have forgiveness because of who Christ is in his character and his nature and his attributes and these things, that he is almighty and infinite. This is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And this is the true and living God that we must worship. Our human limitations hinder us greatly from worshiping this God. Please don't make the image of a created being, for he is far above all created beings, far above the angels. "For to which of the angels," in verse 13, "said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool?" To which of the angels has this lofty position of majesty in heaven's throne been given? The answer is rhetorical. Of course, it's none. None of them. For none of them qualify. None of them qualify. Only God can inhabit that position. And Jesus Christ inhabits it. For the angels are ministers, in verse 14, sent to do God's work and minister to the saints, it says in verse 14. But Jesus Christ is much higher. He receives the worship. He receives the worship of saints and angels. So, let's turn to that verse, though. Actually, you made a little mistake. Turn to that verse, to Hebrews 9. I want to read this. This is why, if anybody says, "Well, any man could have died and did what Jesus did and been efficacious," or if even, like some cults say, that Jesus could have been an angel. Well, Jesus could have been an angel and paid for the sins. He could not have. Look in verse 14 of Hebrews 9. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What's it say? Through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Jesus Christ is eternal, and it's his eternal nature that makes his sacrifice eternal. It makes it, our sins can be forgiven, though they be many, though they be innumerable. They can all be forgiven because Christ qualifies as the sacrifice, because he is almighty, he is infinite in his character, and therefore his sacrifice is infinite. What he has done for us is infinite. There's no end to it. There's no end to it. It goes on and on and on. Therefore, as our sin goes on, his sacrifice goes further. And we are forgiven because of his infinite nature and his eternal being. So I pray that we would go forth with the power of this God. Not some feeble image that we have in our minds, but God reigns. He is the ruler of all things. He is the judge of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He subdues all things for his purpose. He has most definitely done wonderful things. And I want to have a continual heart of worship towards this almighty, eternal, and infinite God. And as we learn of him, to worship him according to the truth and according to the Spirit, we will have victory in our lives. We'll have victory in our lives. We're not waiting for something to happen. I hope we're not. It's happened. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's paid for our sins. I mean, he showed himself great. and mighty. Look at the creation of the world. Look up at the stars at night. Don't neglect to do it. And say, these are the works of the hands of the Lord Jesus. He has done many wonderful and mighty works. And we can rejoice today and worship Him and say, thank you, God, for you are not a man. You are infinite, eternal, and almighty. And we need to meditate on these parts of God, that all of God's attributes are like this. Lest we would fall into this way of thinking where we start pitting one attribute against another one. And we start forming an image of God that is not God. It's an image that we've made in our mind according to our preferences, according to what we prefer God to be like. But God's attributes are not like that. You can't pit them against each other because they're infinite. They're infinite. They go on forever and ever. Therefore, we must worship Him according to these transcendent qualities. These transcendent qualities, not how we would relate to these things, but to meditate on the Scripture, and that God would reveal these things to us, that we would worship God in truth and in spirit, that we would not be worshiping a God that we've made up, but that we'd be worshiping God in truth and in the Spirit. And I pray that that would work in us. I'm praying in my own life that I wouldn't fall back into this way of thinking. And we just naturally do it. We ought to, because we know people, we know the qualities of each other and the characteristics of each other. And we fall into relating God into some kind of feeble man. And we don't have expectations. We're not seeing His wonderful works. God is not like a man. He's far above a man. He's far greater. He's far greater than angels. He created the angels. He created man. And I am so thankful today to know that this God, the God of the Bible, the one and true living God, transcends. He's almighty. He's eternal and He's infinite. And we need to worship Him as such. So, Father, I just praise You today, God. Praise You for who You are, God, that You are infinite. Your love, your wrath, all these characteristics, they just go on and on forever, God. And we, in one sense, we can't understand that because we're restricted by our finite beings and our finite minds. But we know it's true. We know the Scriptures speak this way, and we know that we can have great confidence in You, God, and great hope in You, and see Your many wonderful works in creation, Your many wonderful works in salvation, and Your many wonderful works in Your Word. And to see that all things are in Your control, God, I pray that we would worship You properly, Lord, that we have hearts overflowing with joy and worship towards You for who You are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.